Now, I know many of you have had the opportunity at one time or another to buy a new house. But before you move into that house, I'm sure, and in fact, probably in the process of buying that house, you usually go through a tour of the house. You get a little bit of a background of whether or not this is a brand new house or whether or not this is a used house. Well, as a group, we're moving into a new home for a while. There's two of them, actually. One of them is a rather large home, and the other one's a small cottage. All right? The first home is the Gospel of John. And last week, Lance gave us an overall view of the background of the Gospel of John and helped us to see that big, spacious home that we're moving into for a while together. All right, and it was a great overview. Gave us an idea of a little bit of the background of the book. Well, now we're God's really blessed us because we have a little cottage, too, that we're going to go to. And that little cottage is called 3 John. It's the third epistle of John. So if you have your Bible, we want to go over to the third epistle of John. And this is our little vacation cottage away from home, okay? And we're going to take a little bit of a background tour, only Lance is a little bit more efficient in taking you through the tour. It's going to take me 2 weeks to go through this background tour of our little cottage, because there's a lot to this little cottage, okay? And we want to kind of establish and get into this little cottage so that we're really comfortable, and it's something that we can go to as part of John's writings. Especially when it comes to the issue again, which I know you're very familiar with because we just moved out of that other cottage called 2 John. So we had an opportunity. Jim Pyle taught through 1 John. I had an opportunity to go through 2 John. Now we're in 3 John, and Lance is going to do the Gospel of John, and everybody's asking me, and I just got that question this morning. So after 3 John, are you going to tackle the book of Revelation? Well, I know one of our Bible studies is already in the book of Revelation, so that's really good. I don't know. You're going to have to pray long and hard about that one. All right, maybe I'll get the recordings from the Bible study, and maybe I can use the notes from there. if I'm brave enough, I guess that's my intention, to move right into the book of Revelation right after 3 John is over with. But it may take me, who knows, 2-3 years to go through 3 John. I don't know. This is a little book, but it's incredibly powerful. All right? It reminds me of those really potent vitamins. You know, my wife puts me on vitamins. Okay? And one of them is those little fish oil vitamins. And I can remember about a year or two ago when she put me on, she says, John, this is exactly what you need. You need to take this fish oil. And I started taking this, and I was tasting fish all day long. Oh, for days, until she finally found one where you don't taste it all the time. I don't think it's quite as potent as the other one, but oh, tasting fish all day. Well, this is a potent little book of the Bible. Very, very powerful one. And you'll see why I say that as we go through a little bit of the background of this book, and then as we move into this little cottage and take a look at how marvelous this little place is. Now, in order to set a little bit of the background of the book, let me show you and give you just kind of a quick overview of where we're going to go. We have our first message, which is this Sunday, and the Lord willing, if He doesn't return this week, we're going to go into message 2 next Sunday. All right, that's part of the whole background of the book of 3 John. In this particular message, we're going to talk about the first one, some problems that are addressed in this book, the person of authorship and why we believe the author is who we believe the author is, and thirdly, the perspective of an apostle, because we believe an apostle actually wrote the book. The place of authorship, actually where he is writing from, because that has a huge effect on the message of this particular a little powerful book, and you'll see why I say that. And then the purpose of the admonition we're going to start with next week. Why is he writing this particular letter? That's an important question to answer. the people that are going to be addressed in this letter. Who is he talking about? And why is he talking to them specifically by name, which in fact he avoided doing in 2 John, if you remember. And the placement in the canon. Why do we have 3 John where it's at in the canon of Scripture in comparison to all the other books of the Bible? Why is it there? And, you know, what authority does it have to be there? How do we know that it is the inspired and errant Word of God in contrast to literally hundreds of thousands of other things that were written in the first century? And then last of all, the point of appeal. What kind of appeal does this particular book have? So we're going to deal with those 4 points, points 5 through 8, next week. But we'll only have time to deal with the first 4 today. So let's take a look at the beginning here with some of the problems that are addressed in this particular book. And I want to start by reading the book. We're just going to read it through to begin with. So if you have your copy of the Bible in front of you, let's go over to 3 John and follow along as I read to give you an overall idea of the book. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them and does not accept what we say, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is truth. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. What a wonderful little epistle. We get a little bit of an insight here into the way in which first century correspondence went on, and the friendliness that occurred between the brethren here. There are a lot of very warm terms that are used in this particular text. And when he talks about truth, when he talks about love, he talks about their care for one another, and he talks about how he wants to be with him. And obviously, he's referring to this man, whomever he may be, first century Christian man by the name of Gaius. He desires to be with him. Now, there are a couple of issues that are addressed in this particular book. One is that he talks about rejoicing in honorable hospitality. And in fact, the man to whom this particular little epistle was written was a credit to that issue. Now, we understand this from our study of 2 John as well, but let me rehearse that, especially if you're new to our class. And that is, the early church routinely entertained itinerant preachers who spread the gospel in their travels. This is a routine thing. And as we mentioned in our study of 2 John, they didn't have hotels and motels the way we do now. And so when a preacher would come into a particular city or town, usually they had to be housed in a home. That usually was the case. And of course, all the early churches at this particular time also met in homes. So frequently, if an itinerant preacher would come in, usually one of the more wealthy people in the congregation who had a home that was usually more spacious than the other homes, they would have their church meet in that particular home, and that's exactly where that itinerant preacher would also stay. They would stay with them in that home. And so this is a very routine thing that went on all the time, because the early church was very active in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were traveling all the time. Very similar to what you see here in our church. I mean, we're constantly sending out missionaries. We're constantly sending out STM, short-term missionaries, different places all around the world. Hundreds and hundreds of people go out of this church all around the world on a regular basis. And my wife and I are part of them. Go out all the time. And oftentimes we stay in missionary homes or stay in homes of people of that particular flock or church. So there's a very common practice that goes on here, because that saves that little church wherever we go to the money of putting us up in hotels and motels, something that we have today that they didn't back in the first century. But the practice still goes on today. When people come in to teach and they're from out of town, oftentimes when I go and preach in another church, they'll ask me, do you want to stay in a hotel or do you want to stay at a home? I'll say, I'll stay at a home. If it helps the church out, it's fine. There's only one provision. My wife knows what it is. They can't have cats, because I'm horribly allergic to cats, all right? If they have cats, then they're not going to have a speaker on Sunday morning, because I'll be talking something like, my whole throat system completely shuts down because of cats. So they just can't have cats. So sometimes some of them, they have a cat, so they have to put me in a motel or something like that. But most of the time I'll stay, because I like staying with people and I like meeting them and getting to know them. And especially when they find out that I'm in counseling, usually we're up wee hours in the morning working on personal problems. So, wow, we have a counselor in residence. So I look really tired the next morning in church usually after that. But that was very common in the practice of the early church as well. And this was a good way for the early church to interact with one another. It was an interpersonal thing. They didn't just stay in an abstract location. So that was a routine thing. Secondly, Christians were admonished to practice the love of Christ by inviting these evangelists into their home. And they were encouraged to do that. But a problem arose, obviously. And the problem was that there was a lot of people that went around in the early church who began to teach false doctrine. And they wanted to be housed as well. And this becomes one of the chief problems at the end of the first century for the early church. Who were they going to entertain into their homes, and who were they going to exclude from entertainment into their homes? So this became a serious issue. That's the reason why the epistle of 2 John was written, in order to admonish a lady in the church who had actually invited an itinerant preacher that was advocating a false gospel. And if you haven't, you don't know the background of that, then our whole series is on a website there, the Joint Heirs website, so you can get in there and listen to that series and get caught up on 2 John. So, Christians were admonished to practice the love of Christ. In fact, in doing so, they were loving the brethren the way Christ had loved them. And they received, obviously, a lot of benefit from having these itinerant preachers talk about the gospel in their home. Third, our author praises one Christian man in this epistle who was really well known for his wonderful hospitality. He was well known for his wonderful hospitality. In fact, probably there is no other man in all the New Testament that is praised more about this particular issue than the man that 3 John is written to. John goes out of his way to describe how effective his ministry to other believers had been. It was a very helpful ministry that he had provided. Apparently, he had thrown open the doors of his home, and he was willing to welcome in many Christians that were passing through the area wherever their church was located, and he didn't exclude hardly anyone. But when he talks about the fact that he did this in truth, that he was walking in truth, it implied that he was also a good discerner. In other words, he didn't just let anybody come into his home. And if there was a person who came along to profess to be a Christian and a teacher and yet was professing a false gospel, he excluded him. Otherwise, he would not have been walking in the truth, as 3 John talks about. So, like the woman who 2 John was written to had failed to do, this particular man apparently was being quite a bit more discerning in whom he allowed into his home. Now, there's a fourth thing here, and that is, then here, he encourages him to extend his hospitality to a particular man who was well regarded as having a good testimony among the brethren. And you can see this later on in verse 12. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. So not only the man to whom this particular little epistle was written to had a good reputation, but also Demetrius did as well. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. This is such an important thing. I wonder if I went around to your friends and asked you behind your back what your reputation would be, what they would say about you, the people that really know you. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. We live in a culture that doesn't believe that. Doesn't care what you name it as long as it's impressive and it makes an impact. We live in a culture that believes that wealth is more important than a good name. That's not what the Bible teaches. Favor is better than silver and gold. Why? Because silver and gold pass away, but a good reputation does not. And there's a big thrust in our culture right now because the economy is so poor. Don't invest in stocks. Invest in gold. Invest in silver. Invest in the precious metals. That's the deal. Christians should be investing in a good reputation. Good reputation. It's more desired. Long term, more profitable. As soon as you introduce gold and silver into the equation, then oftentimes you introduce dishonesty and greed, right? Dishonesty and greed. Go over to chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Both books of whom were written by King Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 1, where he says, a good name is better than good ointment. Or we could translate this, a good name is better than expensive perfume. Have you ever bought really expensive perfume? I'm not talking about the stuff that's sold at Target. I'm talking about the real expensive stuff, all right? It's like gold. And a good name here and a good reputation is much better, much more valuable in God's eyes than expensive perfume. Many years ago, when I was in high school, well, really wasn't that long ago. A few years ago when I was in high school, I remember there was a young lady in our school who you could smell her before you saw her, all right? I think every morning she put an entire bottle of perfume on. All right? You do. You sniff in the air and look around. Oh, there she comes down the hall. right? But she had a really bad reputation in our high school. Really bad reputation. But you wouldn't know it by the perfume that she wore. And yet people, when you mentioned her name, would raise their eyebrows. Well, this is what Solomon says. A good name is better than good ointment. In this particular case, in 3 John, Demetrius has a really good name among everyone, John says. Everyone. Is that true of you? Would you have a good name among everyone? So, he encourages him to extend this hospitality to a particular man who was well regarded as having a good testimony among the brethren. Well, this brings us to a second issue that comes up in this book, and that is rejecting honorable hospitality. As I mentioned before, when the early church began to practice hosting these itinerant preachers or teachers that would come through, as they began to do this, then there became a dispute on who was a good preacher and who was not a good preacher. And then there were some in some local congregations that began to think, I don't want anybody to come into my congregation and outshine me in the pulpit, so I'm not going to let anybody come in. I'm the sole owner of that pulpit. So, you can see, number one here, there were some in the early church who refused. They refused proper hospitality to traveling brethren. Say, why would you ever do that? Well, there's a motive that's going on here, and we're going to talk about that motive there in verse 9 when we eventually get to that verse. It talks about this man by the name Diotrephes who loves to be first among them. That's a key little phrase in the Greek language there. It's not a complicated phrase, but it is full of meaning. Love to be first. Kind of reminds you of kindergartners lining up at the drinking fountain after recess, right? It kind of reminds you of that. There's some of them that want to cut in line and be first. I'm thirsty. You know, we got to pray for our kindergarten and first grade teachers. They have to put up with that. All right, they love to be first. But here's a man who grew up, became a leader in the church, who loved. He loved to be first. He loved to be the upfront guy. And he refused hospitality to itinerant preachers. We'll talk about that a lot more later. There are even some who rejected the admonition of the apostle himself when the apostle had repeatedly said to them, listen, we want you to entertain these people. Accept them. But they rejected it. These so-called brethren were their own authority and even practiced an unbiblical form of church discipline. In fact, he goes on as far as to say that, well, at the end of verse 9, it says that he does not accept what we say. And then in verse 10, it says he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He actually drives them out, excommunicates them. He practices a false form of church discipline. That's a serious issue. In fact, our author here names one of these rebels and suggests that he has improperly assumed a leadership position in the church and he refuses to relinquish it or even turn it over to anyone else. That's a serious issue. We still have a very similar problem in the evangelical church at large today. You can see men who promote only themselves, not Christ. Only themselves, not Christ. So that's a problem. And that is nothing new. You can see the seeds of this kind of rebellious behavior clear back in the first century and has continued on for over 2,000 years, even to this day. Now, who's writing? We've already, in fact, the title in your Bible suggests who's writing. It's the third letter of John, but why do they say that? Well, he refers to himself as the elder. In fact, his name's not even mentioned in this book. Why does he refer to himself as elder? In fact, I spent a long time talking about this when we were in 2 John, but let me highlight just a couple of things. It was a title that suggested wisdom because it was a reference to chronological age. And no doubt you'll see this, especially when we talk a little bit about the time that this particular book was written. So it could be a title that suggests that. But secondly, it was also a title that suggested by this time in the early first century church, it suggested honor because it was a reference to church office. And you begin to see this in the book of Acts, where early in the book of Acts, only the apostles are overseeing the church, but later on, they begin to appoint elders, and then for several chapters in the book of Acts, the elders and the apostles kind of co-lead the church, and then as the apostles begin to pass off the scene, by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, then from Acts chapter 20 and onward, we find only the elders that are focused in on leading the church. So there was a natural transition that occurred there in the book of Acts all the way right to the very beginning or the establishment of the post-apostolic church. So it was a reference to church office, an office that actually replaced but did not have the same authority as the apostles, but nevertheless replaced the apostles in terms of church leadership. Third, early church tradition says that the author was the Apostle John. In fact, some of the earliest writings and references that we have to 1 John, we're going to see an example of this in just a little bit, but all refer to the fact that this little epistle goes back to John. But that's not the only thing. A linguistic analysis of the phraseology and style of writing confirms John as the author as well. It's very obvious when you read the Greek language, the same person that wrote the Gospel of John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. By the way that he phrases things, by the way that the terms that he uses that refers to specific doctrines, this was all written by the same man. John's fingerprints are all over 3rd John. Now, I could literally, at this particular point, spend the next 6 weeks talking about all the stylistic things about this, but I would bore you silly. But we're just going to make a general observation that the style of what's going on in 3rd John is all a product of the Apostle John. Now, if that's true, then it becomes very significant understanding a little bit of his background. How was he reared as a child? John was one of the sons of Zebedee and Salome and was the younger brother of James. We understand that from the Gospels. In fact, he and his brother James, along with Simon Peter, shared a thriving fishing business with their father, Zebedee. So there was, there in the Galilean area, a good fishing business that John was a part of, and apparently they made decent money, and it was a thriving thing. And in fact, you can see even after the death and burial of Christ that there are indications that John and Peter and James go back to that business. They think at this particular point things are all over. So this is something that John was very much a part of. He was a fisherman, but he wasn't more than that. He was a good businessman too, and he made good money at his fishing business. Now, not long after that, we find out as well that John was originally a disciple of John the Baptist, another John that comes along. But along with Andrew, he was the first to forsake the following of John the Baptist and be one of Jesus's apostles. So he, along with Andrew, were the first to join Jesus and acknowledge him as his Messiah. Now, I realize that John may have not fully realized what that meant, and he probably thought, in fact, you understand and study the disposition of John, and we'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later, but he thought that Jesus was actually going to come in to Israel and drive the Roman army out, reestablish the Davidic kingdom with the sword. That's what he believed was going to happen, but it didn't happen. He had to learn a new perspective on who the Messiah was. So he was originally a disciple of John the Baptist, but along with Andrew, then was the first to become one of Jesus' apostles. And that's what the way in which he'll always be remembered. As an apostle of Christ, John, along with his brother James and Peter, became a part of the inner circle of apostles that was closest to Jesus Christ. So if there ever was someone who understood the humanity of Christ, the disposition of Christ, who he was in terms of his personality and how he taught, and set at his foot. He was there from the earliest days of Christ's ministry, all the way to the time that he died at the end of the first century. He was there. So John's, above all, got a very personal relationship with Jesus and extended ministry that went way beyond any one of the other apostles. Which is really tremendous when you think about it, and the wisdom that he possessed as a result of that and attempts to impart to us. We find out that all three, Peter, James, and John, witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead and the transfiguration there in Matthew chapter 17 and Christ's prayer in Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. So there they are in major situations that occur. The first to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Can you imagine seeing something like that happen? None of us have ever seen that. Seen somebody literally raised from the dead. And we won't until the return of Christ. So he did. Peter, James, and John all did. And then to see Jesus transfigured there on the Mount of Transfiguration right in front of his eyes and hear the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John was there. He experienced all of that. So, and then Christ's intense prayer there just before the cross in Mark 14, there in Gethsemane, where he prayed so intently that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. That was extreme anguish way before the cross. And then third here, John seems to have a very passionate and fiery disposition during his years with Jesus. Oh, there are so many ways that we could illustrate this, but let me show you just a few of them real quickly. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 49. All right, John was a fiery guy. Chapter 9 and verse 49, where it says, Jesus answered and said, "Master," John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." Now, you can see this. Our English wording here is somewhat tame, but the idea is that John was a pretty bold guy. He saw somebody casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and he went up and rebuked the guy. "Stop it, buddy! You're not allowed to use Jesus' name that way." All right? That's a pretty bold guy to do that kind of a thing. So you get a little bit of insight into his personality in doing that kind of thing. And then look at a little bit later on in same chapter in verse 54. It says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You get a little bit of insight into John with this kind of thing. "Lord, we'll command fire from heaven to come down on these people." All right. You can see his fiery personality. As a young man, John was a pretty aggressive type of a guy. He's ready to go to war. And then let's go over to Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Now, Jesus has just recently taught on divorce. He's taught about the rich young ruler. And in verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, what happens when your kids come and says that to you? This is a pretty bold request, all right? "We want you to do whatever we ask. You're our genie, all right? And we want you to do this. Whenever we want it, we want you to be able to..." Well, you understand Jesus' reaction here, beginning in verse 36, and Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then their real heart motivation comes out in verse 37: "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." We want to be number one, number two, all right, just behind you. All right, pretty bold request, huh? Listen, John is not a timid guy. He's not a timid guy. He's willing to call down fire from heaven. He's willing to go and rebuke people face to face using the name of Jesus. He's willing to go to Jesus himself right in front of him and say, "I want you to grant me anything that I want." And Jesus, you can see his reaction. "Well, what do you want?" He says, "Well, I want to sit on your right hand. I want to be your top dog, all right? You're top, but I'm just right underneath you, all right?" That's a bold guy, all right? Of course, all the other disciples, they were thinking the same thing, and they're jealous, they're upset. James and John for asking this type of a thing. Maybe John thought because he was one of the first apostles, he had a right to ask that. I don't know, but in this case, you can kind of see this fiery disposition coming out of him. Now, because John was one of the earliest apostles, he became known as well as a pillar of the Jerusalem church, which carried considerable respect among the Gentile churches. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:9 talks about John being a part of the pillar of the church. There he was. He was the main guy. He was a part of the pillar of the church. Now, let's take a look at this a little bit further. What about the perspective of an apostle in that? Now that we know that an apostle is writing this. Well, John, when he really realizes after, I believe, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and there is a radical change in John's disposition, you begin to see him writing later on in his life from much more of a less obtuse or sharp disposition. Now he is much more meek, mild. He realized he is a sinner saved by grace. He understands that. The Apostle John is a man now who, instead of exalting himself, exalts his Savior and his love. In fact, Lance brought this out last week. In the gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that's key. And you may read into that a prideful statement. I don't. I read the opposite. And I'll explain why. in his three epistles, he merely refers to himself as the elder. He doesn't even use his name anymore. He just refers to himself as an elder. He doesn't want to put his name out there, right? And that's very deliberate. And only in Revelation does he mention his own name, simply because he was the only surviving apostle at a time in contrast to all the false preachers that were around. So in order for this final book of the Bible to be authoritative, he has to use his name, but you can tell that he does so reluctantly, and you can also tell that he does not do it a lot. So, now, why do I say that little phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Because he realized how wretched a sinner he was. I mean, it is from his writings that we always quote the famous verse, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is a statement of humility, but even more than that, the record that John gives in John 13 of the washing of the feet of the disciples becomes very evident of John's changed disposition. John understands the depth of Christ's love for rebellious sinners like himself. Because, listen, I think if you go back to John chapter 13 just for a moment, I think one of the key verses of that particular book, or that chapter, I should say, is not one that is most obvious, I should say. John 13, verse 22. This is the washing, after the washing of the disciples' feet. And let's begin in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And then notice the disciples' reaction. This is the most important verse in all of John 13. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Do you know why? Because when Jesus went around to each one of the disciples and washed their feet, there was no indication whatsoever by his treatment of them who was his enemy and who was his friend. In other words, he treated Judas exactly the same way he treated all the rest of them. If there had been an indication, the disciples would have immediately known it was Judas. But there was not. He treated his enemies the same way as he treated his dearest friends. And John understood this. That's why he gives us this particular account in a way that none of the other gospel writers does. And then later on in verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, this is not a new command. I mean, you can go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. The Bible talks about our need to love one another. So that's not a new command in the Bible. It's not new. So why does Jesus call it a new command? Because it's not the command that's new, it's the way he implemented the command that's new. It's not the command to love one another that's new, it's as I have loved you that's new. He washed even the feet of his enemy. You see, that was brand new. That was radical, and John understood that, and that's why John highlights this in his gospel. So John understands. So when he talks about the fact the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's his only reference to himself, he's talking about loved as a depraved, rebellious sinner who only deserved the fires of hell above all the other apostles. God had to, Jesus had to really love me. See, it wasn't a title of exaltation on his part, not by this time in his life, not when he finally writes. Now, he was respected as a man of grace. He walked with Christ, his walking with Christ radically changed the apostle from a self-assertive guy to a self-effacing personality. There's a change in John. You study John's life, and there's a radical change that occurred. His humility is the enduring factor that naturally drew deep respect from Christians in the early church. His humility. However, his humility should not be mistaken as weakness, because his passion for the truth can be seen in the third epistle as he confronts a very prideful man. We've already mentioned that man, Diotrephes. So John is not timid in using his apostolic authority to confront those who are misleading the church. He's not timid at all in doing that. On the contrary, he can be very bold when he needs to be. But yet, instead of throwing bricks, John now is throwing velvet-covered bricks, right? He's throwing soft bricks. He knows how to do it because he realizes he's the one that should be stoned. Now, what about the place of authorship? A reasonable place of writing, let me make a few observations about this. This will affect the way that we interpret this book, and especially some of the key phraseology of the book. Most Bible scholars believe that the epistle of 3 John was written toward the end of the apostle's life. And you'll see why I say that in a minute. Early church sources indicate that John spent his latter ministry serving in the church in Ephesus. How do we know that? Well, in fact, there is a picture of Celsus Library there at Ephesus. The Celsus Library was where actually was actually built in 117 AD. So this was after John. But there was a man by the name of Gaius Celsus who was buried underneath the floor of this particular and the fact that he was named Gaius has an impact on 3 John, because 3 John is written to a man by the name of Gaius. This particular man that's named here is not the same Gaius, because buried with him is the worship of goddesses there of, but this was a very common name that was used in Ephesus, the term Gaius, okay? So I just want to highlight that for you as you think about that. But Irenaeus says, in writing at the end of the, or into the first of the second century, now John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. All right, so if that's true, then a little bit later on in the same book of entitled Against Heresies, it also says later that John was one who was remaining among them permanently in until the time of Trajan. Trajan was an emperor of Rome, and he reigned as a Roman emperor from 98 to 117, right when that particular library that we just saw was built. So it's not presumptuous to assume that John also wrote his epistles during this time in Ephesus. He wrote the Gospel of John towards the end of his life here on earth, and not long after writing the Gospel of John, he also wrote his three epistles. And all of these, since John was an elderly man and was not traveling as much anymore, although he does indicate his willingness to travel in this third epistle, all of this seems to indicate that both the Gospels and his epistles were both written from the same location, and that was location of Ephesus. Realistic time of the writing, if John did write the gospel and the epistles during this time in Ephesus, it would mean that he died towards the end of the first century. Therefore, John died around 95 to 100 AD and would have written his books and letters just before his death. Many Bible scholars believe that all three epistles were probably written sequentially, and 3 John was written not long after 2 John. So, That helps us to understand the place of authorship, that being Ephesus, helps us to understand approximate time there at Ephesus. So most likely the date of the writing was around 90 to 95 A.D. 90 to 95 A.D. Now, there is so much more I want to say about that. But you got to wait until next week. So if you want to keep the whole series, keep your notes. You'll have a whole series on the detailed outline on the 3rd John. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we're thankful for the wonderful way in which you have developed your canon of Scripture and given us authoritative truth that actually enable us to live godly lives today. Help us to be like John. Some of us can be very bold and assertive, have a fiery disposition. And yet, Father, we're tamed by the gospel. The rough edges are taken off because of the grace that has been bestowed and so richly poured out on our lives. Help us to be gracious men and women who love Christ and love others before the human tendency to love self. And that was a major problem with Diotrephes. This we pray in Christ's name.